There was a man who was on a stretcher and wanted to get into the presence of Jesus so he could be healed. But Jesus was in someone's home, and there were lots of folks around outside. And so this man's friends somehow got him up onto the roof and removed some of the thatch and lowered him right down into the presence of Jesus, and Jesus healed him. Man who'd been paralyzed for many, many, many years. And then there was a lady who'd had a serious health problem. She'd been hemorrhaging for years, and she was embarrassed even to talk about it. She said, "If I could just touch the hem of his garment." And so as Jesus went by, she reached out and just touched his robe. And the Bible says that Jesus immediately knew that virtue had left him. He knew that someone there had great faith. And so he turned to the woman and said, "Great is your faith." And she was immediately healed. And then there was a man by the name of Jairus, whom the Bible says lived hard to the temple. That means he was the next door neighbor to the little temple here. His daughter was ill. And before Jesus got there, the girl died. And the family were, really mourning. You can imagine that other mourners were outside in the streets. And Jesus took Peter, James, and John, went to the home of Jairus inside, and Jesus said to the little girl, "Wake up, get up." And her life was given back. And that happened here. Now, as I said a bit ago, you would have thought that the whole place would have fallen on its knees to worship Jesus and accept him as Messiah, but they didn't. They rejected him. And so Jesus said, and you find this in Matthew chapter 11, "Woe to you, Capernaum. If the miracles done here had been done in Tyre and Sidon, those places would have repented in sackcloth and ashes." Now, Tyre and Sidon were sailor towns. They were naval ports, hard places, pretty evil cities. But Jesus said, "They would have accepted me, and you won't. Therefore, you shall be brought low." And today, there are nothing here but ruins. The only village on all of the shore of Galilee is that of Tiberias. And I think the reason is this: Jesus preached in the other villages and towns and asked, "Please accept me." And they didn't, they wouldn't, and they're all gone. Jesus didn't preach in Tiberias. Therefore, the place didn't reject him, and it still stands till this very day. Well, we're going to conclude here and take up here tomorrow night. So I'll urge you to be here on time to travel with me. And now we'll have the lights on. It was during the government of Tsar Alexander of Russia. A man in his administration had had some business reversals. He'd lost everything. And trying to recoup, he'd gone farther and farther into debt. There came a point where he could not sleep. And he became anxious and nervous to the point that he was having nervous problems, serious stomach problems, and others. One afternoon, he went to his desk in his office, began to write down his list of debts, and added them up, and the total was overwhelming. And finally, at the bottom of the page of the debt, he asked this question: "Who shall pay?" And then, out of sheer exhaustion, he fell over the desk and went to sleep. About a half hour later, Tsar Alexander himself was coming through the building on kind of a surprise visit. He wanted to see how this portion of his government was operating. And he came into this man's office, and he saw him there sleeping upon his desk, and beside him the sheet of paper with the long list of debts and bills and the big question, "Who shall pay?" And he picked up the man's pencil, and at the bottom of that long list and beside the question, he wrote, "I, Alexander." I want to tell you tonight, my dears, Lyle had a long and a big debt. And I asked myself one day, "Who shall pay?" And a man by the name of Jesus wrote with his blood and said, I shall pay." My debt list was long. I had a rap sheet longer than your arm. In spiritual despair, who will pay? And Jesus wrote in his blood. The cross paid the price, didn't it? It was the payment, first, last, and final. That was it. But there was more for Jesus to do beyond the cross. And not everyone recognizes or realizes that. Tonight, we're going to study a fascinating prophecy from the book of Revelation. But before we move to that prophecy, I want to share with you quickly another story. This is a story that I learned when I was working down in Southeast Virginia on the West Virginia border, down in coal country. It was a story of Big Jim Sykes and Leonard Prophet. There was a school back in West Virginia, the coal country, where the boys only went to school about 3 months out of the year, and that would be when the coal mines were down, when the price for coal was very low. When the price was up, the boys worked. When the price dropped, the boys went to school. That meant that oftentimes a boy might be 16 years of age when he was in the 6th or 7th grade. 17 years, 18 years of age by the time, he's 6th, 7th grader sometimes. And having worked in the mine shoveling coal, they had broad shoulders and thick arms and heavily muscled bodies. And so these boys, when they were in school, developed a little game. It went like this: how long will the teacher last? And they began to make life miserable, almost unbearable for the teacher. And they would bet amongst one another, how long will this lady last? I wouldn't give her 2 weeks. And surely enough, they'd run her off. And so they decided they would solve the problem by hiring a big ex-football player who was now a teacher, a man that had muscle in his arm. And when he arrived, the boys went out under the trees and debated, how long do you think the big guy will last? And someone said, I believe he's going to be here for a couple of months. And someone else said, no, I have some ideas. I wouldn't give him more than 2 weeks. He quit in less than a week. The school board met together and they said, maybe we need a bigger guy. And someone else said, no, maybe we're putting too much emphasis on physical strength. Perhaps what we need is someone who has it together in his head. I heard of a fellow who's just graduated and he has some background in how the mind works. He's not a very big fellow at all. Weighs only about 133 pounds. But I suggest we give him a try. And so they brought this young man in and told him what he was facing and said, this is your chance to opt out. He said, I'll take it. And he did. And on the first day of school, the big guys went inside and took one look and laughed out loud. And during the first recess, they gathered together. How long do you think this guy's going to last? I think that he'll last less than a week. And one guy said, he'll be lucky if he makes it through this day. The new teacher opened the class with this idea. He said, young men and ladies, this is your school. And one of the big guys said, you know that. That's right. This is your school. This was your school before I got here. It'll be your school after I'm gone. And since it's your school, I suggest that you make the rules. Yeah, I want the course. Yeah, that's a great idea. We'll make the rules. And so the teacher moved to the blackboard, and with the chalk in hand, he asked, what now are your rules? And one of the big guys said, I suggest that we have 30 minutes for each recess instead of 15. And the teacher wrote it, it's your, all right, it's your school. And he put it down on the board. And someone else said, at lunchtime, I suggest instead of 30 minutes for lunch, we have an hour for lunch. All right, said the teacher, and he wrote it on the board. And he began to go down the list. Now, there had been a problem in the school within the last few weeks of someone's stealing from the lunchroom. To get into the lunchroom, you had to leave the main schoolroom and go down a hallway, and just before you went into the little divisions where there were girls' restrooms and boys, there was a rack, a shelf, on which the lunches were placed. And the boys were noticing, and some girls as well, that they'd sit down to eat and their cake was gone. They knew mother had put in cake or pie or an orange, and they'd open up their lunches and that item was gone. And so the teacher said, what about stealing? I know that it's been a problem, particularly in the lunchroom. And one of the biggest guys, a guy by the name of Jim Sykes, said, I suggest that when we catch a thief, that we take off his coat and his shirt and we beat him on the back with 20 licks from the hickory switch. And the teacher said, are you sure? Sounds pretty severe. Yes, they said, we're sure. It's our school. We'll make the rules. And so the teacher wrote it on the board. When a thief is caught, 20 licks on the bare back with the hickory stick. 3 days went by and nothing was missing from the lunchroom. And then it happened. And the next day it happened again and then again. Next Monday morning, two of the boys came to school early with an idea. One of them said, "You tell the teacher that I'm sick today. I won't be here today. Won't be here at least till afternoon. And I'm going to go into the coal room." Now, the coal room shared a wall with the lunch room, with the area where the lunches were stacked. And so this boy went into the coal room and took out the drill blade on his pocket knife and drilled the smallest little hole through one of the boards. And then he began to watch and wait and watch. The other boy went inside. "Teacher, Jim's not coming. He won't be here at least before noon." At about 9:40, little Leonard Prophet raised his hand. "Yes, what is it, Leonard?" asked the teacher. "Sir, I wondered, may I go to the restroom?" "Yes, of course, Leonard." And Leonard went out into the lunchroom where the lunches were stacked on the shelves. And he opened up a sack and reached in and took out an orange and put it into an old, dirty, oversized coat that he was wearing and went into the boy's room and ate that orange and destroyed the evidence. And then he came back into school. About 10 minutes later, the other boy, who supposedly was sick, came in. He said, "Teacher, I know who the thief is. I caught him red-handed. You're never going to believe it's none other than Leonard Prophet." And the kid, boys and girls said, "No, it can't be. Not Leonard." "Yes," he said, "it's Leonard." And the teacher called him up front, "Leonard, are you the one?" And he hung his head and began to cry. He said, "I'm the one." "Take off your coat, Leonard." And Leonard said, "Please, don't make me take off my coat, teacher. Let me keep my coat. You could hit me 50 times, but just let me keep my coat." And the teacher said, "No, Leonard, no, you made the rules. You voted. You must take off your coat." Now, Leonard's daddy had been working in the mines to the point that he developed black lung disease. He'd been unable to work for a long, long while. And Leonard's mother had died from a heart disease just a few months prior. And in Leonard's house, there was little, if anything, at all to eat. And often he would come to school not having had anything to eat since the lunch the day before. And the teacher said, "No, take off your coat, Leonard." And finally, Leonard took off this oversized coat, which had belonged to his daddy, and threw it down on the floor. And his little ribs were about to stick through his skin. "Face the wall, Leonard." And Leonard turned to face the wall. And the teacher got the hickory switch and cracked him across the back. And there immediately came a big red welt. And Leonard cried out, and the teacher hit him again. And he was cocked and ready to hit him the third time when Big Jim Sykes jumped up. He said, "No, stop. Stop, teacher. It's our school and we make the rules. You beat me." And Big Jim took off his flannel shirt, and there were his bulging muscles. And he faced the wall. And the teacher hit him across the back. The additional times, 18. And when he was finished, Big Jim's back was raw and red. And as he was putting back on his flannel shirt, little Leonard went running over to him and he said, "Big Jim, you took my beating. And I'll love you as long as I live." And that's the way, boys and girls, it is with Jesus. He took our beating, didn't he? A songwriter said, "I should have been crucified, and I should have suffered and died, and I should have hung on that cross in disgrace, but Jesus, God's Son, took my place." Jesus didn't only just take my beating. He didn't only just take my punishment. He didn't only just die for me on Calvary. He continued to stay with me and to support me and to help me along. He didn't desert me and leave me to my own devisings. But when he ascended into heaven, he became my attorney. I want you now, please, to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. This is the good news. It really gets exciting, to my mind at least, at this juncture. Hebrews, the second chapter, and I want to read to you verses 17 and 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. The Apostle Paul, speaking about our Lord Jesus. And there are some folks, by the way, who are not sure that this is the Apostle Paul who writes the Hebrews. But I've prayed about it and studied over it for about 40 years now, and I'm sure. And so I'm going to say that it was Paul. All right? Whatever. The author to the Hebrews, speaking about Jesus, chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. "Wherefore, in all things, it behooved Jesus to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful, what? Now you got to help me. You must help me. A merciful, a faithful high priest. There it is. There's the good news. a faithful high priest in all things pertaining unto God, and to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For that in himself he suffered. He's been tempted. And so he's now able to support those others who shall be tempted. Now we move over to chapter 7, and notice verse 25. Hebrews chapter 7 and the 25th verse. Chapter 7, verse 25 of Hebrews, again speaking about Jesus, or continuing to speak about him. Wherefore it says, he is now able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever lives to do what for us? What's the good news? He lives forever to make intercession for us, to plead our case in the courtroom in the heavens. Now, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians with me, if you will. And while we're turning together to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to leave a thought in your minds. There have been those who said to me, well, Lyle, when Jesus died on the cross, the plan of salvation was completed. It was over. There was nothing whatsoever for Jesus to do after that. It was finished. It was completed. It was done. Now let's notice what the Apostle Paul says in this regard. This is the sermon of Paul on resurrection and its meaning and its importance. All right, chapter 15 and verses 17 and 18. 1 Corinthians 15, 17 and 18. If Christ be not raised, then your faith is in vain. If he's not raised, your faith is in vain, and you're still in your sins. And they which have fallen asleep in Jesus are perished. If Christ be not raised, that says to me that there was something more for Jesus to do than just die on the cross. He had a work yet to do. What was that work? Let's go again to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin and unto salvation. So here's the good news. Our Lord Jesus now lives to make intercession for us, and if we keep our eyes focused on that, we're going to be with him eternally. We're going to know eternal salvation. Now, I'm going to put down some ideas that may be different from anything that you've ever heard. It may be that it's different from the way you've been taught. And I don't insist this upon you, by the way, for the next moment or two, but as the Apostle Paul said, I throw it out to stir up your pure minds. But again, for those who say that, Jesus didn't have anything to do after he died on the cross, I'd like for just a moment to take your minds into the sanctuary that God had Moses make. You remember he called Moses up into the mountaintop. We've talked about this on various prior occasions. And he opened up the heavens and he showed Moses a sanctuary in heaven. Is there a sanctuary in heaven? Absolutely. God showed it to Moses. And then he said, Moses, go back down into the camp and build one just like you've seen. This is the example. This is the pattern. This is the blueprint. Now you build one just like it. And Moses went back down into the camp and directed, oversaw the construction of a temple. The word temple and tabernacle and sanctuary, those three words are synonymous. Now, this temple system was given by God to the children of Israel to teach them righteousness by faith, wasn't it? That's what it was all about. And at the end of every day now, after this system was instituted, folks would bring a little lamb, a perfect little lamb, to the temple priest. And there the priest would take the life of the little lamb and catch the blood and place it upon an altar. Isn't that, that's right, isn't it? Okay, you remember that much. That much is very clear, even from our early Christian training. Now, whom did the lamb represent? Oh, that's easy. Represented Jesus. Whom did the priest represent? Perhaps not so easy. The priest represented Jesus. And in the symbolism, Jesus the priest offered Jesus the lamb. And the Bible is very clear that when Jesus ascended, he became our great high priest. Again, referring to the whole of the book of Hebrews, and you find that same thing in the book of Revelation as well. Now, please follow very carefully, if you will, and if you've made a study of the earthly sanctuary, this won't be a new thought to you at all, but if you haven't been acquainted with it, it might be, again, I say, a new idea. But here it is. Forgiveness in this system that symbolized God's plan for salvation, forgiveness was never given at the altar of sacrifice. At the point where the little lamb was offered, forgiveness was not given there, but rather forgiveness always only was given inside the most holy place. That's where the folks finally found forgiveness. Forgiveness was never given in the outer court, at the place of sacrifice, but only in the most holy place. The living priest had to catch the blood and take it inside to make for the people atonement or at-one-ment, bringing the people back into a covenant relationship with God to make absolution for the people. Psalm 20, verse 12. We won't have time to turn. Psalm 20, verse 12, and the Lord heard thee in the day of your trouble and sent help from the sanctuary. Okay, there's the good news. There's the gospel lived out daily in a tent in the Old Testament system. Now, listen very carefully once again. The death of the Lamb alone did not save the people, did not bring forgiveness of their sins. This was symbolizing Jesus on the cross. Are you still with me? Okay. The death of the Lamb. It was not the death of the Lamb alone that saved folks, but it included now, salvation included the application of the blood by the living priest. There was a work for the priest to do after the lamb was slaughtered. The lamb symbolized Jesus. The priest symbolized Jesus. Now we're ready to go to the book of Revelation chapter 10. This was the homework assignment, you recall. Revelation chapters 10 and 11, a homework assignment. And we're going to now look at prophecy and then the mere reflection of prophecy, which is what? Prophecy and history go together like identical twins. A dear lady brought me a little clipping from the newspaper tonight, and she said she thought it sort of fit my view. It says this, a historian is a prophet in reverse. All right, I'll buy that. Prophecy and history always go together. I want you now to get a mental picture as we read from Revelation chapter 10. We're going to read every verse. And maybe I ought to say this before we begin to read. Oftentimes I'm asked, well, Lyle, where did the Seventh-day Adventist Church come from? Whose idea was it? Was there some strong personality, maybe a charismatic man or a woman, who gathered folks around himself or herself and said, let's start a church? Or was there a larger body that had a fuss within itself and split off and fragmented and the Adventist church was born out of a dispute or some such thing? Well, tonight we're going to find the answer to that question as we look at our Lord Jesus as our attorney and our great high priest as he's presented in the books of Hebrews and Revelation. Revelation chapter 10. And again, remember before we read that this is a symbol. This is symbolic. John in this vision said, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven. He was clothed with a cloud. The rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun. His feet were like pillars of fire. And this angel had in his hand a little book that was open. He put his right foot upon the sea and his left upon the earth, and he cried with a loud voice like when a lion roars. And when he cried, the seven thunders uttered their voices. When the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, when I heard the voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up the things that the seven thunders have uttered, and don't write them. Not yet, not now. And then that angel lifted that stood upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted up his hand toward heaven, and swear by him that lived forever and ever, who created the heavens and the things therein, the earth and the things therein, and the sea and the things that are therein, that time should be no longer. But, verse 7, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he begins his sounding, the mystery of God shall be completed, as he declared unto his servants the prophets. And then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, now, go and take the little book that's open in the hand of the angel that stands on the sea and the earth. And so I went to the angel and I said to him, give me the little book. Eat it up. The angel said to me, take it. He said, eat it up. It'll be sweet as honey in your mouth, but it'll be bitter in your belly. And so I took the little book out of the hand of the angel, and I did eat it up, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey, but as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And then the angel said to me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now, let's summarize here a little bit, shall we? And begin to bring the pieces together and into a very clear focus. The basic story is symbolic, as we've said. We have an angel, and the word angel is from the Greek word angelos, which means a messenger. We have an angel that brings a bright and glorious message from God, from heaven. It says very clear in the passage that this is a message from God. The source is heaven. Now, for whom is this message? Well, the angel messenger comes down, puts one foot upon the sea and the other upon the earth. It's obvious that this message is to go to everyone that lives upon planet Earth. Jesus, before he ascended, said to his disciples, this gospel must go into the whole world for a witness unto all men. And then what would happen? All right, then shall the end come. So we begin to see things now plugged together here. This is a message that's to go to everyone on planet Earth. A glorious message sent down from heaven by God through the ministry of a holy angel goes to the whole world. Now, this whole chapter 10 revolves around this little book. And again, we see the little book open, and we see it a number of times open, and the emphasis then is that once it was closed. When we see it spelled down as open again and again and again, it's clear that at one time it was closed. You see, it's simple logic, a matter of deduction, that this little book at one time was closed. Now, four times we're told that it is a little book, and twice we're told that the book is open. And once we're told the nature of the book, what kind of a book is it? Well, verse 11, thou must prophesy again. The last verse, chapter 10, thou must prophesy again. This is a book of prophecy. Now, we could ask ourselves this question. When would this experience, the symbolic experience of the eating of the little book, take place? In other words, where in the stream of time would this prophecy become history? When would it find its fulfillment? Well, there are several clues in chapter 10 itself, and so we're going to begin right now to notice some of those clues. In the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, and certainly in the book of Revelation, the number 7 is a special number. In Revelation, for instance, there are 7 churches and 7 seals and 7 plagues and 7 angels and 7 trumpets. And when you get to 7, there are no more. That's it. It's completed. It's finished. Now, in chapter 10 of Revelation, it says, in the days of the voice of which angel? Seven. The 7th. That's the final one. The last one. When he begins to sound, the mystery of God will be being finished. And by the way, the verb tense there in that phrase, the mystery of God shall be finished, is an imperfect tense, as my memory serves me. And in the English language, the imperfect tense as well shows a continuous action. It shows something that's ongoing. In the days of the voice of the 7th angel, when he begins to sound, the mystery of God shall be in the final stages of completion. Now we could ask, what is the mystery of God? And had we a week or two or more to study it, you'd all agree with me that the mystery of God is the power of the gospel. It changes lives and habits that have held us in a vice grip suddenly fall off. You can't explain it. It's the mystery of God. And then it says there that at this time, the mystery of God is in the final stage of, in other words, the gospel has just about gone to the whole world. And then the angel says, time shall be no more. The 7th angel, he's the last one. The gospel has just about gone to the whole world, and the angel himself says, time shall be no longer. And so it's very obvious that this prophecy regarding the little book is to find its fulfillment in the end times, in the last days, not so long before Jesus comes. That much, I think, is really quite clear. Now, we need to make a summary here. We're looking for a book. It's a small book. We know that about it. It's a little book. Number 2, we know that it's a book of prophecy. Number 3, we know that it's a book that was closed but is now open and was to be opened at the end time at the beginning of the sounding of the 7th angel who says, time shall be no more. Now, at this point, we could take our Bibles and begin in Revelation and search back to Genesis. Do it in the opposite way. Begin in the middle and work both ways. We'll discover there's only one book that fulfills all the demands and requirements of Revelation chapter 10, and that would be the little Old Testament book of Daniel, of course. You knew that, didn't you? A little Old Testament book of Daniel. And you might want to turn in that general direction just about now. We could ask ourselves some questions. Is Daniel's book a little book? Yeah, only 12 short chapters. Is it a book of prophecy? Almost without exception. You find the boys in the fire and Daniel in the lion's den, and then nearly the whole of the rest of the thing is prophecy. Is it a book that was once closed but is now opened in the end time? What about that? Yeah, absolutely. Now we're going to turn in our Bibles to to the book of Daniel. Turn now to the book of Daniel, chapter 12, and we'll notice verse 4. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. Daniel is signing off. He's coming to a conclusion, and God tells him exactly how to sign off. In fact, God says it for him. All right, Daniel chapter 12. 12 and the fourth verse. And it reads like this: "But thou, Daniel, shut up the words and close the book until" when? Now you help me. Amen. "Until the time of the end. And then many will run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." I tell you, folk, the first time this verse ever was explained to me, it just galvanized me. It really, really got to me. Close your book, Daniel. Keep it closed until the end time, and then knowledge will be increased as men run to and fro. And the explanation that was given me was this: for hundreds and hundreds of years, yes, thousands of years, the quickest way to get from point A to point B was on the back of an animal or in a cart, a conveyance pulled by a horse or some other animal, you see. And then in one lifetime, we've gone from that to soft landings on the moon. Men running to and fro, vapor trails across the sky, bullet trains going down the tracks in Japan at 200 plus miles an hour. A new record being set on the water on the Bonneville Salt Flats nearly every week. Men running to and fro, and this explosion of technology, computers, you know, hardly larger than your fingernail, in which you can find all of the recorded history of man. Knowledge increase, men just going in every direction. It really impressed me. I want to say to you tonight, that is a good application. It's a proper application of Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, but it is a secondary application. Secondary. What then is the primary application? Well, what is the subject of Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4? The subject is, close your book, Daniel, and keep your book closed until the end time. And in the end time, knowledge shall be increased about your book. All right, that's the primary application. The other is valid, and it certainly fits in, but it's secondary. Well, someone asked, well, Lyle, if the primary application is the information about the book of Daniel, then how do I understand men running to and fro? If primarily that doesn't mean men in jets or in big rockets going to the moon, in the day of Daniel, and for many, many years after, certainly, they had parchments, not books with backs that we could turn together from this chapter to the other, but they had parchments. And those parchments or skins or papyrus reeds that were glued together were rolled up on two sticks, one over here and one over here. And when someone would say, let's look at what Daniel had to say, you would roll up with this hand and unroll with this hand. Oh, we missed it. And you had to do the other. And it took a good amount of manual dexterity. And when they were doing that, rolling and unrolling their scrolls, they called that running to and fro through their scrolls. And so now it all begins to come together. And so God says, look, Daniel, keep your book closed. Let it remain closed until the end time. In the end time, knowledge about your book is going to be increased, and men are going to be searching from one end to the other of your book. They're really going to be studying. Prophecy and history go together. We've read the prophecy. It's time now for our history lesson. About 1780, there came a simultaneous international, interdenominational, and independent revival of the study of the book of Daniel. And now you folks must know, if you get nothing else tonight, you must recognize this. This study was independent. There was no collaboration, no conclusion, writing between one and the other. No collusion, no collaboration. For instance, here in North America, a half dozen men were studying the book of Daniel and arriving at the same conclusions and not knowing the others were doing it at all. And the same thing was true down in South America. And certainly the same thing was true over in England and out in the Middle East. And we're going to be talking about that in detail in just a little bit. There was one verse that seemed to leap from the pages of Daniel's prophecy and grab the minds of these Bible scholars around the world. And that was the verse to be found in Daniel chapter 8 and 14. So we'll turn there together, you and I. Daniel chapter 8, the 14th verse. And it reads like this. The angel is speaking to Daniel. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Your new translation may say, then shall the sanctuary be restored to its rightful place. unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, these Bible scholars, again without communication, universally jump to the conclusion that the sanctuary to be cleansed at the end of this, the longest time period, the longest prophecy in all of the Bible, that this sanctuary to be cleansed was this earth, and the cleansing would be done by the final fire. All right? Now, these Bible scholars knew this principle that you and I still appreciate today, and that Martin Luther used. We mentioned that on a prior evening. That when you're studying a prophecy and it speaks about a day, you interpret that to mean a literal year, a day for a year. Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6, Numbers chapter 14, the day-year principle in the studying of Bible prophecy. And if there's someone here or if there are those who have a doubt about the principle being clearly taught in the Bible, I can direct your minds to a doctoral dissertation that's about that thick that proves overwhelmingly the day-year principle in the Bible. It really does work. I have given you a day to symbolize a year. All right, so these Bible scholars now, about 1780, knew that they were studying not 2,300 literal days, but rather 2,300 literal years. And at the end of these 2,300 years, they believed the earth was going to be cleansed by fire. Now comes the question, when does this prophecy begin? If only we can discover when it begins, we'll know when the world will end and when Jesus will be back. Oh, what a blessing that would be. And so they intensified their search, and over in chapter 9 of Daniel, they found the key, the event that triggers and initiates the beginning of these 2,300 prophetic years. Daniel chapter 9, and we're going to notice verse 25. Daniel 9, 25. Here the angel says to Daniel, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince," and so forth. All right, now let me have your eyes and minds for just a bit here. Make sure that we're all together. When does the 2,300 day period begin? "Know therefore and understand that from the command that allows the Jews to go back and restore Jerusalem," not just the potholes in the streets, but the wall and the temple and the whole thing. "Then you may know," says God through Daniel by the angel, "then you may know that when this happens, that these 2,300 years have begun." The sands have begun to run down the clock, or the starting gun, if you like that illustration better, has been fired, and the 2,300 years have begun. Now, these Bible scholars then had to do the same thing that you and I do every evening. They'd read the prophecy, they now had to study history, because they always go together. They had to study world history. They had to study the history of the children of Israel. They had to study their own local history. And they discovered that in 457 before Jesus, there was a decree that was made, and you folks probably already knew that. There was a decree that was made that allowed the Jews to go back from captivity to the promised land. And again, as I've said, rebuild the whole place. Not just patch it up here a little bit or over there a little bit, but to rebuild the whole place. 457 before Christ. Now, without the aid of computers or modern math, these Bible scholars added 2,300 years to 457 before Christ and came to the startling conclusion that about 1843 or 44, that's when these 2,300 years would be over and Jesus would be back. And by the way, my dears, this idea lit the fuse to the greatest religious revival that had ever happened, I think, on the face of planet Earth, at least since the time of Luther and Calvin. Some folks say, well, this was kind of a fanaticism that happened over in some dark corner. No, no, folks. It's much, much larger than that, as we're going to see in just a little bit. In Great Britain, there were 700 Anglican preachers who were preaching that Jesus was going to be back about 1843, 1844. Down in South America, there was a Roman Catholic priest who, on his own, had come to these same conclusions, and he began to write them down, and for his own safety's sake, he had to change his name. He took on a nom de plume, a pen name, and called himself Manuel de Lacunza, and he began to preach that Jesus was coming back about 1843, 1844, out of the Middle East. There was a converted Jew by the name of Joseph Wolf who spoke Arabic as if it had been his mother tongue, and he was preaching the same idea. And again, I must I must enlarge in your view that this was done independently. These men weren't communicating together. But rather, the Spirit of God had touched their minds individually, and they were studying these passages and coming to the same conclusion. Here in the United States, foremost among the preachers and teachers that believed that Jesus would be back about 1843 or 44 was a man by the name of William Miller. Now, William Miller was a Baptist preacher. He was not a Seventh-day Adventist. He never became one. He was a Baptist preacher. We could generalize by saying that about half of the folks who believed that Jesus was coming back about 1844, about half of the preachers, I should qualify, were Methodist. And another quarter, they were Baptist. And the final quarter, made up of Episcopalians and Lutherans and Presbyterians, Christians and Quakers as well. They were all on a broad base teaching this doctrine. Now, the tremendous response was something like this. In New England, between 1842 and 1844, there were camp meetings that were held, and people came out in droves. By the tens of thousands, they came out of the major cities of New England to hear this idea that Jesus was going to be back about 1844. In fact, the response was so great in and around Metro New York that a special rail was placed. They built tracks and initiated a special train and a rail system to take the people from the metropolitan area out into the countryside where the preaching was being done that Jesus would be back about 1844. 1844 was the year of the general election, and the two men running for the high office were Mr. Polk and Mr. Clay. Mr. Clay, the gentleman from Kentucky, and Mr. Polk, of course, you know, won the election, became our president. The point is this: equal space was given that fall of 1844, to the idea that Jesus would be back at any moment or any day, as was given to the race for the high office of presidency. So again, I must point out to you, this wasn't something that happened over in some dark corner in a loony bin amongst some folks who just lost their minds or something. And that's the way sometimes they were portrayed in the cartoons. But rather, these were thinking men. These were Bible scholars. These were dedicated, born-again Christians who were preaching. And folks by the tens of thousands listened and believed. And righteousness by faith was loved. And people were converted to Jesus. Now, I want to suggest to our minds tonight that the Advent Awakening that happened between 1780 and 1844, and when I say Advent Awakening, I mean this idea that Jesus' coming is imminent. He's soon to come. That this and this alone fulfills the requirements of Revelation chapter 10 about the eating of the little book. Now, we're ready to move on. The preaching of this doctrine, whether it was in the Quaker Church, Nazarene, Baptist, or Episcopalian, had the effect to divide every congregation right down the center aisle. And let's suppose the year is 1843, and a brother over here turns to one over here and he asks him, "Tell me, brother, do you believe, are you an Adventist or are you not?" That's the way he would phrase it. Are you an Adventist or are you not? Now, what he's asking you simply, do you believe Jesus is soon to come or do you not believe it? And the point is then that there were Adventist Quakers and Adventist Baptists and Adventist Methodists and Adventist everybody. And from time to time, when I'm introduced as a Seventh-day Adventist minister, folk will say to me, "Well, Lyle, yeah, I know about you, Seventh-day Adventists. You're the ones who said Jesus was coming in 1844. Seventh-day Adventists never said Jesus was coming in 1844. There were no Seventh-day Adventists in 1844. We didn't become an organized movement until 1863, but there were lots of folks who were preaching it and teaching it and sharing it with their neighbors and with their friends. Now, we're ready to take still another step. Let's talk together about the eating of the book as it was described in Revelation chapter 10, and maybe you'd like to turn back there with me, and we'll notice beginning about verse 8 in by way of review. Revelation chapter 10, beginning with verse 8 and reading 9, 10, and so forth. "The voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, and he said, 'Go and get the little book that's open in the hand of the angel that stands on the sea and the earth.' And so I went to that angel. I said to him, 'Give me that book.' And he gave it to me. And he said, 'Eat it up. It'll be sweet as honey in your mouth, but it'll make your belly bitter.' And so I took the book from the angel's hand. I did eat it up, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. But as soon as I had eaten, my belly was bitter." Now, please listen to me, my dears. There's nothing, I think, in the world more lovely to the mind of the born-again Christian than that Jesus is coming. Lift up the trumpet and loud let it ring. Jesus is coming again. Oh, what a day that'll be when Jesus comes to bring an end to misery and sorrow and suffering and all of the rest. You see, while it was in the mouth, while it was in the telling stage, it was a beautiful, it was a lovely thing. But the aftermath was spiritual indigestion because Jesus did not come. He didn't come. There was a preacher whose name was Charles Fitch. He was a Congregationalist, as I remember. And he'd been preaching for weeks and weeks and months that Jesus was about to come back. Exactly 1 week prior to the date that had been set for the coming of Jesus. And by the way, let me just pause here for a moment and dovetail something in that'll help us at this juncture. By late 1843, these preachers, teachers, had arrived at a specific date, not just a generality, 1843, 1844, but rather a specific date, October 22 of 1844. And you may wonder, well, how did they arrive at that date? The answer is quite simple. It's very logical. It's biblical. In that system that God gave to teach righteousness by faith, they brought daily the little lamb, and daily his blood was shed and spilled. And daily, symbolically, the sins of the people were carried into the most holy place. But once a year, on a very special day, special animals were brought, special blood was offered and taken inside the most holy place and sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And now the sins of the people were removed from them. And on what day did this happen? What was it called in their system? The Day of Atonement. Yeah, one of those yearly Sabbaths, the Day of Atonement. Now, in our calendar, that happened always on October 22. And so these Bible scholars said, God is going to come, Jesus is going to come and cleanse the earth with fire. And he'll follow the type that he's given. He'll follow the symbol that he's given all through these years. It'll happen certainly on October 22 of 1844 at the end of these 2300 prophetic years. And so they became more serious in their love for their Lord and in getting ready to meet our Lord Jesus. And so Charles Fitch, the Congregationalist preacher, had been preaching with great power that Jesus was soon to come back. And 7 days prior to October 22, there came a knocking on his door, and he opened, and there was a large group of folks who said, Pastor, we've heard your preaching, we believe, but we haven't been baptized. Would you? And Pastor Fitch went down to the river that ran through the city, and there they broke the ice to gain the water, and he baptized the folks. He started for home. When you guessed it, he met a second group, and they asked, would you baptize? And he went back and baptized the second group. Hardly had he gained the bank now when there was, yes, a third group who asked, would you baptize us? And he went again into the water and baptized this third group. And by the time he was finished, he had to be carried to his home. They wrapped him in wool blankets and placed him beside the stove. But before the next morning, he died. And in the paper they said he died of double pneumonia, but with what we know today, we would probably say he died of, exactly, hypothermia. His wife didn't cry and the children didn't grieve. Why? Well, it's only going to be a week now, a little less, and Jesus will be back and he'll open the grave and raise our daddy. Can you imagine those little children coming to mother day after day? Is this today, Mama? No, not today, but tomorrow, honey. Tomorrow. And then they wake up more fascinated than if it had been Christmas morning. Is this the day? Yes. Surely before midnight, Jesus will be back. But he didn't come. And those folks were bitterly, terribly disappointed. Jesus did not come back. Those Baptists, Methodists, Episcopalians, Quakers, and others were terribly, terribly disappointed. They'd eaten the little book. It was sweet in their mouths while it was in the telling stage, but the aftermath was a bitter disappointment. Jesus did not come back again. The key to understanding the disappointment prophesied in Revelation chapter 10 would be found in the studying of Revelation chapter 11. And so these Bible scholars moved on through the books of Daniel, Revelation together, and in chapter 11 they began to understand. Now right after the disappointment and the bitter experience of the eating prophesied in chapter 10, the last verses, we read chapter 11 verse 1. Now in this vision, John says, there was given unto me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood and said, get up, John, measure the temple of God and the altar and those that worship therein. A reed was a unit of measure. Today, to put this in modern language, we would say, an angel gave to John a Stanley steel tape and said, get up now, John, and measure. If I were to take a Stanley tape and measure this lectern, I would, from here to here to here, will it hold my notes and maybe another book? How high is it? Will it hit me just here or there? I'm measuring. I'm studying. Now, by the way, when Seventh-day Adventists say that it's important to study the high priestly work of Jesus and the sanctuary teaching, it's not because I think it's a good idea or some little lady suggested it. It's because God said to do it. What do you say? Yes, amen and amen. Get up, John, rise and measure the temple of God. And so we're in our minds as we conclude going to get up and measure and study. The temple of God was always divided into two portions. There was the holy and the most holy. Sanctum, sanctum, sanctorum. And so in our minds now we step into the holy place and that great curtain closes behind us. The only light is that comes from a candelabra with a central stem and two branches on either side for a total of how many branches did it have on each side? I have to check you folks out. A central stem and three branches. All right. For a total of seven. There's that special number again. All right. Now, everything in this sanctuary is to teach us something about the life, the ministry, the death of Jesus. And we remember that when Jesus came in his ministry, he said, I am the light of the world. We're studying and we're measuring now. And we can see over against this wall, there's a long, low table upon which there are some stacks of bread, 12 in total, to represent the 12 tribes of Israel, both literal and symbolic. And we remember that when Jesus came, he said, I am the bread of life. We're measuring and studying. And now we move back to the curtain that separates holy from most holy. And we see there an altar of incense. And the incense on that altar burns and wafts over the curtain into the most holy place. And we remember that the Apostle Paul said about our Lord Jesus, his life is a sweet-smelling savor. We're measuring, we're studying. This is all to teach us about Jesus and about righteousness by faith. Now we part the curtain and step into the most holy place. And here is a big ark, atop which there are two golden angels. This is the Ark of the Covenant. And we tip the lid back, and inside we find the Ten Commandment law of God. We're measuring and we're studying, you see. Now, in Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3, we find our Lord Jesus walking among the golden candlesticks. Where is he? In the sanctuary service, where is our Lord Jesus? In the first three chapters of Revelation, he is in the holy place, absolutely. But we come to chapter 11, and the scene suddenly changes. Let's notice the last verse of Revelation 11, shall we? Revelation chapter 11, the very last verse. The 19th says, the temple of God was open in heaven, and now there was seen in the temple the ark of his testament. Now, if I were to invite you folks to my home, I say, I'm going to give you the grand tour. Line up behind me. Are you ready now? Yes, you say, we're ready. And I open this door, shove it back, and we look in, and there is the refrigerator. Which room are we looking into? We're in the kitchen. This says that now, chapter 11, the temple of God was open in heaven, and now there was seen the ark of his testament. Which room, which apartment are we in? Absolutely, we're in the most holy place. Unequivocally, biblically, hermeneutically, exegetically, positively, we're in the most holy place. Don't let anyone try to talk you out of it. What happened on October 22 of 1844? Jesus did not come back. The folks were mistaken about the event. They were precise about the date. Our Lord Jesus went to the curtain and stepped inside the most holy place and took up this high priestly work. He became our attorney. And so many don't understand this. And it's one of the most lovely doctrines that you're ever going to hear. Sometimes folks say, well, you Adventists, you don't understand the gospel. And I share this message with them, and they say, I've never heard it. I've never heard the gospel like that. Jesus is my attorney. My name comes up in judgment. The question is Lyle safe to save or is he not? God also is on trial. We read that from Revelation chapter 14. The hour of God's judgment comes simultaneously. He's not there in person, but the old devil shouts across, if you please, God, you can't save Lyle in your eternal kingdom and keep me out. Lyle is a sinner as surely as I am. Is that the truth? Indeed it is. Lyle is a sinner. I'm now in big trouble. except that I have an attorney. His name is Jesus Christ the Righteous. And he stands up and he says, I object to that idea, Father. There is a big difference. Lyle has accepted my righteousness as his. He's safe to save. And now Lyle is vindicated, and so also is my father. What a Jesus. Oh, what a Lord. What a Savior. Thou must prophesy again. What is our job, our duty, yours and mine? That same message must go to the world once again. The message that Jesus is coming, that his coming is imminent. The next great event to happen on planet Earth is when the skies break wide open and he comes riding down the clouds. King of kings and Lord of lords, thou must prophesy again. To your neighbors, thou must prophesy again. And to your own family, you must prophesy again. And to the folks who live on the other side of town, thou must prophesy again. Jesus is coming again. What do you say? There's our job. There is our description for work in these last days. Thou must prophesy again. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you that we can see tonight that from those discouraged Baptists and Methodists and the others, a little nucleus was formed. And from that nucleus came the Seventh-day Adventist Church with the burden to tell the whole world that Jesus is coming again. That little group looked into the Ark of the Covenant and saw there the Ten Commandment law and saw that number 4 said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And they began to share that with the world. Thou must prophesy again. We're going to share these beautiful truths with all who are willing to listen. And we're going to hasten the coming of our Lord. And when he comes, we're going to look up into his face and sing his praise and shout our love and be with him throughout eternity. In Jesus' name. Amen.